Our scripture for this evening's message, reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, the same passage we read last Lord's Day evening. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks to God, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be presented complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, this evening we earnestly entreat you with the strengthening grace of your Spirit to worship you wholeheartedly and eagerly, intently, with understanding and joy. Father, I am not equal to the task of representing the glory, even in a small measure, of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you will strengthen me in the proclamation of your word on this grand and glorious subject, and that you will give each of us who hears these scriptures and deals with this text a renewed joy of the Holy Spirit, a renewed joy in the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ even was able to rejoice in going to the cross for what he would accomplish. So we ask for your particular grace and tender shepherding, strengthening, that we may glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved, this evening I invite you to ponder a short commandment, but a profound commandment. You find that in verse 19 of our text. Do not quench the Spirit. Now the word can also mean do not attack the Spirit, and do not grieve the Spirit. Can have that same sense. And it's a commandment I don't think we deal with that often. I think it's a commandment that most of us would agree is important. But if we were asked to say, well, explicitly, what does this mean? We might have pause to think and say, do we really know? Now, there's a context here that I think is intriguing, and I want to pass it on to you, and you may as well find it intriguing. Different commentators have reflected on the letter to the church in Thessalonica, or the letters. And some have even suggested that it could be called the ideal congregation, because there's an absence of correction that is in all of Paul's other epistles. The congregation was particularly commended. And if you look at the first chapter, chapter 1, you see something of that commendation and that spirit of noting and commending them. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, and our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full convictions, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Amazing commendation. No rebukes such as was common, I think we can say, in the first epistle to the Corinthians. So of all congregations, raises an interesting question. Why do you suppose that to this congregation, Paul gave this exhortation? Do not quench the Spirit. Now, there's not a lot of places where the Holy Spirit is spoken of in that sense. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have a similar statement, verse 30 of chapter 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, why of all people would the Thessalonican believers need this exhortation in the wisdom of the Spirit who inspired this text? I propose to you, one might very well say that this is a graduate level course in the school of Jesus Christ, because really not much is said about our dealings with the Holy Spirit. There's a number of things, but compared to the number of truths and insights given to us concerning our relationship with Christ, the number concerning the Holy Spirit is small indeed, but it's important. And so I invite you to put your best intellectual and spiritual energies and your heart's passion at work to think about this carefully. So I'm going to ask you to first take on board some truths about the Spirit, some of which I have every confidence you will know, and possibly some you may have forgotten. And I like to start with Christ's words before his ascension into heaven, when he said of the people who were to be evangelized throughout the world, they were to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this morning's adult Sunday school class, I think, was fascinating on raising the issue of the equivalency of deity between the Father and the Son. And Christ really began to highlight that, I believe, after his resurrection. So this may be a way of saying that if you are growing in the Lord, one of the most precious aspects of knowing Christ is to have that rich diet enlarged by the Spirit's revelation of himself. So we know that he's part of the Godhead. He's the third person of the Trinity. And we know from what Christ himself said in Luke 11, verse 13, that the Holy Father, our Heavenly Father, gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Luke 11, I'll start with verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son, for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, and there's that sense of abundance now, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them or to those who ask him? Amazing. What a marvelous promise. And as we think this through, please God, not just as an abstract consideration, but something vital to our own walk with Christ, how often do you ask the Heavenly Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit? You think about it, we just don't do that very often, and I don't believe it's because we don't want it, we just don't tend to think of it. Well, we know that he's the source of regeneration. As Christ told Nicodemus, unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see, much less enter the kingdom. And we know that in Romans 8:26, Paul said to the congregation in Rome that the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. And let's go there, Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I find that remarkable. That not only is Christ interceding with us, or for us, with the Father at his right hand, but the Spirit also with deep groanings, beyond speech sometimes, prays for us. That's truly amazing. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, we think of Christ saying to us in that great Last Supper discourse that he is in us and we are in him. His joy is in us, as the Father's joy is in him. And there are some remarkable statements about the intimate oneness that we have with Christ if we're in a saving relationship with him. But this is truly a remarkable statement concerning the intimate relationship we have with the Spirit. Have you ever had the experience of being so concerned for a loved one that you didn't know how to pray, but you had that tremendous sense of longing to convey to our Heavenly Father your concern for the one being prayed for? And in that faint sense that we do that, how much more, indeed, with infinite perfection and perfect passion, does the Holy Spirit so pray for us? And then we know, of course, that he provides understanding. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12, verse 10. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be given him. It shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour, and we could add, of persecution, what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you. That's a marvelous promise. Promise, dear ones. And then a good text to support that in Acts 20, verse 22. Let me get to Acts 20. Page doesn't want to cooperate particularly. Acts 20, verse 22. And now behold, bound in spirit, this is Paul speaking, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me. And there's so many other texts that we could look at that reflects the Holy Spirit's gracious giving ministry of instructing us, enlightening us, granting belief, discernment. And then, as if that weren't enough, his grace to the elect goes still further. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That's a communication that cannot just be reduced to dry propositional speech. In ways that we do not begin to fully understand, the Holy Spirit can and does communicate to his redeemed subjects and students, we could say as well, in the school of Christ, the assurance that we have indeed a relationship with Christ that's for eternity. We know that Jesus said in the great Last Supper discourse that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent, and there would be two specific ministries that he would have related by Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Phenomenal. That the Spirit of God dwells within us, comforts us, as well as edifies us and helps us. He's called the Comforter and the Helper. And then, if you will, back to Romans for a moment, to Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is very clearly involved in our sanctification. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The Spirit of God, verse 16, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. The richness of what is promised to the elect, to believers, is phenomenal in terms of richness of ministry and applying the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we should always ask, verse 13, but we should always ask, always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And that's, of course, the great doctrine of election. But notice what follows. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That the Spirit's work in us, moving us, empowering us daily to put off sin and to put on righteousness, is a declared grace that none of us can fully appreciate, I am sure, or understand. And as if that weren't enough, we know that he is also one who bears witness to Christ. And let's go back to John 15 for a minute. because that's central as we think about this glorious third person of the Trinity. John chapter 15, verse 26. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He will declare Christ. He will glorify Christ. He will work supernaturally to give us the grace in our own hearts to honor Christ and to submit to him and to obey him and to love him. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to appreciate Jesus Christ when the vast majority of the human race does not. And so he says, as a result of that, you will bear witness to also because you've been with me from the beginning. He was speaking to the apostles, of course, but the application applies to us as well. Now, I didn't list all of the places where we are granted some very encouraging, I believe, and thrilling insight into the power of the Spirit for us creatures of dust who have the treasure of the kingdom in clay vessels. But we've got the commandment, don't quench the Spirit. I've proposed to you a review of some of the primary characteristics of the Spirit of truth, of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean in real time? Now, if you take the commandment, don't quench the Spirit, that's broad. And I think we can very carefully say that quenching the Spirit in some measure comes with willful disobedience to one or more of the commandments of God. I think that's a given. But there's really just two specific texts that address this idea of quenching the Spirit. And I want to take you first to Ephesians 4. I alluded to this earlier just briefly. But in Ephesians 4, there's a most helpful insight into the Spirit's work. The last four verses of chapter 4. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now verses 29, 31, and 32 address a particularly high-profile part of our lives. The sins that involve language in great measure, sometimes almost exclusively, but the issue of our speech. Notice that verse 30 is between one verse forbidding unwholesome speech and commanding a word that's good for edification, that it will give grace to those who hear, forbidding unwholesome speech, or even an unwholesome word, and then being exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Think about it for a moment. When we're angry with somebody, when we're wrathful, we're bitter, or complaining, that's what clamor is, or slander, severe gossip with malice. The primary way we convey those iniquities to others is through speech. The Bible says, in a multitude of words, there lacks not sin. Christ tells us in Matthew 12 that we are going to, on the day of judgment, give account for every idle word. And this takes us back, if we have the eyes to see it, to creation. We were made in God's image. And how does God primarily reveal himself? Well, we know he reveals himself in creation. And we gladly acknowledge that in Reformed circles. But he acknowledges, or he reveals himself especially and particularly in the Word of God. Now think for a minute the significance that God puts upon speech. Jesus Christ is called the Word made flesh. That's singled out particularly. Speech made flesh. Language made flesh, in a sense you could say. And when you ponder the issue of speech, is it not one of the ways that's most obviously, even since the fall in the garden, one of the aspects of being made in the image of God that's still with us? And when we are redeemed, our souls are saved, our sins are forgiven, we're brought into the kingdom, and the great process of sanctification starts. That process of growing in holiness is inseparable from growing in holiness of speech. I would ask you to ponder for a moment. Is your speech always edifying? Does it give grace to the hearers and meet the need for edification according to the moment? Is your speech that reflects the lordship of Christ over your mouth and your mind? Jesus Christ's coming into the world was preceded by prophetic speech, prophetic utterances that constituted eventually what we call the Bible. God has given us an insight into his being that we can't get from creation. We learn that in Romans 1. So I think there's a real sense in which when we are careless with our speech and sinful in our speech, and especially if we're wrathful and angry, bitter and clamorous, that it has a particularly poignant offense to the Holy Spirit. And conversely, it's one of the most communicable ways of reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ in godly speech. There's two parts to godly speech. The one is obvious, that we put off anything that smells of ungodly or sinful speech and learn to take upon ourselves that which is radiantly God-centered, Christ-honoring, and consistent with Scripture. I don't believe, of course, it almost is, could be regarded as sinful even putting it this way, but I do not believe the location of verse 30 is accidental. Paul addresses this subject of speech and then exhorts, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And there's an addition that we can easily forget, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's one of the characteristics of the Spirit I didn't mention in that list. We're sealed by the Spirit, which itself is an amazing concept, that the Holy Spirit, if you think of a document with a wax seal on it that makes it official and conveys the authority of the issuer, the Holy Spirit, in his work in our hearts, dwelling in us, seals us for heaven. And so he calls us to die unto self, especially in an area where I believe we often cast it off with just a momentary thought and give it little weight. Does our speech matter? Again, I will cite for a moment, remind you of Matthew 12, where Christ said, On the day of judgment, our speech will be used to judge us, to justify us or to condemn us. Now, this is not preaching salvation by works of any kind. But what I think we have here is a powerful reminder of the power for good or for ill that carefully thought out speech has in the administration of the kingdom of God in its earthly expression. So this represents, this Ephesians passage, one of the most tightly ways to sort of screw down a meaning, to tighten it down, nail it down, that one of the ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit is by uncareful, unconditioned or undisciplined speech. And of course, if you believe that your speech is sinless, you have a bigger problem than just offending the Holy Spirit, because all of us do sin in various ways in what we say. Now, the other sin, of course, against the Holy Spirit is the sin, the unforgivable sin. Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verse 31, Christ had this to say. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. The giver of heavenly speech has a particular high profile forbidden territory for believers, and that's to transgress in speaking a word against the Spirit. And I think in centuries past after the Reformation, that was reflected pretty well in society at large, that at least gave some assent to the Christian consensus that swear words against the Holy Spirit, as far as I can say, almost never occur, although even that's being lost. But there was at least that general sense, even in the unbelieving segment of society, never, never, never say a word against the Holy Spirit. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 6? In Hebrews 6, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring this book, carries the warning in a more explicit way. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I suggested, albeit briefly, that one of the grievous ways, of course, to commit the unforgivable sin is to speak a word against the Holy Spirit. But here it goes deeper in this passage in chapter 6 of Hebrews, pointing out that when a person has been given a cluster of graces, and notice what that cluster is, the grace of once being enlightened, that's the work of the Spirit, have tasted of the heavenly gift, that's the Holy Spirit enables a person to do that, and then comes the killer part, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and certainly to the extent that they've tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, to fall away. that sins against the glory that the Holy Spirit bears to Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. It's an unforgivable sin of frightening proportions because it strikes at the very heart of the glorious work of the Holy Spirit in revealing Christ to us personally. And then Hebrews 9, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, notice that phrase, then receiving the knowledge of the truth, the giver of that truth being the Holy Spirit, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So, beloved, where does that put us in terms of just thinking about application? Well, if you walk away from this worship service this evening with a renewed commitment to guard your speech, and then more than guard your speech, to train your mind to speak carefully, especially in light of the Word, and insofar as possible, using the language of Scripture in situations where that can be accomplished, that's an important part of growing in the grace of the Holy Spirit as he teaches and trains us in the school of Jesus Christ. I believe that if we have a zeal to be jealous for the place of the Holy Spirit, never referring to him as an it, just for starters, but him as the person, that can expand into a wise and careful appreciation of the rich ministry in both salvation and sanctification that the Holy Spirit has been given by Jesus Christ and the Father. And certainly we need to, at least on occasion, honor that greatly. I believe that the Holy Spirit is sometimes neglected in Reformed churches. I don't think I've ever heard a prayer in presbytery for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it hasn't happened. I just can't remember ever hearing it. And of all people, we who are ministers ought to be zealous for that. And I think back in my own life, in 55 years of ordained ministry, 55 years of marriage, get that right, hopefully, that I have not prayed nearly as earnestly and as often for the Holy Spirit as indeed I should and with help from the Spirit could have done. The Holy Spirit's presence is among us. He can be offended by sinning in any way against the Word, but especially by choice and willful arrogance of disobedience, that's arrogant, it always is, to counter his good work in the church and in the hearts and minds of believers. Would you turn for a minute, please, to Romans 8? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What's Paul saying? Well, if we are indeed of the Spirit, there should be over time a discernible progression of focus on the Word of God, as well as understanding of it and obedience to it. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the Spirit, on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. If you think about it, when we come to faith in Christ and our sins are forgiven, one of the most wonderful gifts is the peace of God that passes all understanding, that will keep our hearts and minds secure in Christ Jesus when we know our sins are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to see that and to take that on board and apply it. So two starting points. One is expressed by Paul in Colossians, set your mind on the things above and what is heavenly. Where do you spend free thinking time? Do you take time during the day to meditate on Scripture? That's the principal challenge here. To set our mind on the things of the Spirit, that which the Spirit has revealed. And then, unless we can say our speech has reached a flawless milestone, which I suspect none of us would want to say in the court of law before Almighty God in the day of judgment, we all have ways to improve what we say and how we say it, both in content and in matter, is a superb place to apply a passionate desire to grow in pleasing the Holy Spirit, not just God the Father and God the Son. Do you grieve the Holy Spirit in your daily life in any way? I hope not, but if you do, it's my prayer that this text or these texts will so grip your heart that you will give the Spirit no rest until you know He's given you the joy of heartfelt, genuine, authentic repentance and the willingness to seek His forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, truly our little feeble minds cannot fully grasp the amazing richness of what your Holy Spirit provides to us and for us and works in us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are willing to dwell in such frail vessels of dust as ourselves, and to quicken our dull minds. And so we pray for a daily renewal of a fervent love for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A renewal of submission, of a desire to delight in you, to honor you, and to glorify you, and to feed on your word, that we may grow in our service, in our attitude, and in our affectional regard. May it exceed and pass beyond all other temptations to idolatry. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your powerful work in our hearts. We praise you for it, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great sacrifice that made such a ministry of your Spirit possible. And we ask you to receive our thanks and hear our petitions, gracious Father, because we bring them all in Christ's holy name. Amen.